As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an increasingly hostile environment to Christianity. So much so that even those who name the name of Christ today and say they're Christians are often giving in to the enemy's agenda. An example comes to mind. We have a friend, Michael Markavich, who's the leader of a group called Repent America up in Philadelphia, a ministry that boldly and fiercely proclaims the truth of God's word. Well, recently he visited the campus of a Christian university in St. David's, Pennsylvania, known as Eastern University. And his group visited that university in order to distribute literature that basically and clearly states what God's word clearly says. That same time that, and they timed this so that it would happen this way, that same time that they were on campus, a sodomite group known as Soul Force descended on the same campus with this agenda: to force that school or persuade that school to change their admission policies. As a Christian university, they say their admission policy would not permit someone who is an avowed homosexual or lesbian to attend and be part of education at that Christian university. Soul Force, the sodomites, were doing a protest to change the opinions and change the mind of that university. It's led by a wicked man by the name of Mel White, who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I know him. I've confronted him 6 years ago because he was the pastor, quote-unquote, a wolf, of my wife's church when she was growing up in Pasadena, California, for many years. And he was a well-known leader among Christians and ghost wrote for Billy Graham and many other Christian leaders. And this wicked man was really a sodomite in the closet for all those years and finally came out. And so I confronted him and urged him to repent. There was no sign in that confrontation that there was any shred of sorrow in his heart or any idea of repentance in his wicked mind. Well, he leads this group going around the country doing all kinds of evil things to promote the sodomite agenda. And so he went to this supposed Christian university in St. David's, Pennsylvania, at the same time that Michael Markavich's group came on campus to present what the Bible says about sodomy and the evil that it is, the abomination that it is. Now think about this. A Christian school has a sodomite agenda coming from Soul Force to proclaim their evil, and someone coming to proclaim the truth of God's word on the same campus. What would you expect to happen? What would you think the administration of that school would do? Can you guess what they did? They told Michael Markavich and his group, Repent America, that they had to leave the premises. They were ordered off the campus. While the sodomites were given free rein, and matter of fact, many of the students put the stickers on their shirts with the pro-sodomite agenda. Many of the administrators of the school also wore those stickers of the sodomite agenda, basically saying that they agreed with it, while Repent America was told to vacate the premises, to leave. That's Eastern University, in case you want to know. Don't send any of your kids to that wicked place. Because as Mike Markavich says, obviously this school has become completely apostate. They don't want to hear what the Word of God says. They don't want to follow the truth of what Jesus Christ stands for. In fact, they called the literature, which is just basically stating what the Bible said, they called the literature that Repent America was passing out, they called it offensive. Offensive, and it needed to be removed. Welcome in the sodomites, kick the Christians off campus for proclaiming the clear message of the Word of God. This weekend, while I was there in Florida, I was shocked to hear that the church that I used to pastor there in Florida, 16 some odd years ago, that the current pastor, there was a conflict. And the conflict in the church was whether the Ten Commandments would be posted on the walls of the church or not. And this pastor, who's currently pastoring that church that I used to pastor, said no, he didn't want the Ten Commandments. Why? Oh, it might offend someone. Shocking. The Ten Commandments might offend. Well, they should be offended if you've committed any of the sins on the. They should convict you. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense because it has to convict the sinner of their sin before they know that they need a Savior, before they know that the gospel really does apply to them. You see, my friends, we live in a day of terrible apostasy, a rejection of the truth of God's word that's taking place all over this land. And the question for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, how should we live our lives in an increasingly hostile spiritual environment today? And the answer to that question is given to us in God's Word. In the New Testament epistle of 1 Thessalonians, it's an epistle that we're beginning a sermon series studying this morning. But actually, to properly understand this epistle, we need to understand the birth of that church, the church in Thessalonica. And that's given to us in Acts chapter 17. So I'd encourage you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17, where we see what took place in the birth of this church that can teach us and instruct us how we should live in light of increasing apostasy and attack against the truth of God's Word. Acts chapter 16. Just to set the background, the Apostle Paul began his second missionary journey, retracing through some of the towns and cities and churches that he had established in the first missionary journey, and that was primarily in the realm of what is modern-day Turkey. You can see the map there in your bulletin that kind of gives you a sketch of the places in which he traveled. And then he had a desire to continue to move north into up towards what's the Black Sea today. And yet the Holy Spirit prevented him. The Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. And then he had a vision, a man from Macedonia, across the water, over in Greece, over in the beginnings of Europe, calling him to come and bring the good news. And so they crossed the water and they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time on European soil. And the first city they came to was the city of Philippi. And you probably know the story of what happened there. The gospel of Jesus Christ had a tremendous impact on the lives of the people there in Philippi. Many came to Christ, and it was exciting. And as soon as that happened, the enemy attacked. And Paul and Silas were dragged, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison where they had a hymn sing and a great earthquake. And the jailer and his family came to Christ, and they were released from prison. We pick up the story there, actually the end of chapter 16, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, that is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so we see here in Thessalonica, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root, it takes hold in the lives and hearts of people there. We see Paul's pattern that he repeated just about everywhere he went. When he went into town, the first thing he did is he looked for a synagogue. And he went first to the Jews to preach the gospel, as it says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel had to be proclaimed to the Jews so that they would hear, first having an opportunity to respond. When they had heard then, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And Paul understood the importance of doing that as commanded by God. And as he accomplished this mission, he had a fellow with him, Silas, who was kind of his sidekick as they preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice the method Paul uses here, explaining and demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Because he was dealing with Jews, he knew that they understood the prophecies given in the Old Testament about the Messiah, a long list of prophecies. And so he would lay the prophecies out, and this is the phrasing used here. He would set those prophecies out, and side by side each one of those prophecies, he'd bring the fulfillment in the life and ministry, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In evidence that demands a verdict, there's a short list of those prophecies. It's only 61, but actually there's more along the lines of 300 specific prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his life, where he was born, how he was born, where he was raised. 61 that are listed here, the Old Testament prophecy side by side with the fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul did as he was seeking to persuade these Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he had fulfilled in his life all that Scripture said he would fulfill. He demonstrated that, explained that to them. And their response to his preaching is that some of the Jews believed. Some of the Jews placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But in contrast to that, a great number of the Gentiles, it's a small group of Jews, but a great number of the Gentiles placed their faith in Jesus Christ, including many of the prominent women in that city of Thessalonica. And so the gospel made a great advance here in Thessalonica. Notice what happens as soon as the gospel makes an advance, beginning in verse 5 of Acts 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, that is, the Jews who did not believe the gospel that Paul was preaching, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there." Notice what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ makes an impact, makes an inroad in the city of Thessalonica. Immediately there's an anti-Christian backlash. The clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ often has this exact response. There are those who will believe. There are those who will truly receive Jesus Christ and become disciples of Christ. But those who do not believe, when they hear the message, they react in an extremely offensive and negative way to the clear proclamation of the gospel. Interesting to see what they say in verse 6, the accusation they give against the apostles there. They've turned the world upside down. Did you know that the world is perfectly happy with us as Christians? If we sit contentedly in our churches, if we make no impact, larger impact on our society at all, they're perfectly content with that. If we do nothing to end abortion in our land, they're happy. If we do nothing to stop the onslaught of special rights for sodomites, they're very pleased with us. But let us rise up and proclaim the truth of God's word in the world publicly and demand that the world submit to Jesus Christ. Oh, and they get very, very upset. And matter of fact, they have a fit. They did it in Philippi. They had such a fit that they beat them unjustly and threw them in prison. And here we see they have a fit, the rabble there having a fit in Thessalonica. If we fulfill the Great Commission, we will see that they'll have a fit in Annapolis and they'll have a fit in Washington, D.C., because the wicked do not want to hear the truth that we have to proclaim. They hate to hear an ex-homosexual proclaim that Jesus Christ has delivered them from the bondage of sodomy and now they're set free in Christ. They don't want to hear that message. They suppress that message anywhere and any way they can. They hate to hear the truth of the gospel. They fear what we stand for. Notice what took place here in Thessalonica specifically. Envy. Envy was what motivated this backlash. The Jews who did not believe were envious that all these Greeks, all these Gentiles were beginning to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they really didn't believe in an open marketplace of ideas. Every idea ought to be able to have its presentation and be able to compete in the marketplace for potential converts. They didn't believe that. It's like today's political correctness. It's like the tolerance movement in our day. Don't believe their propaganda because they don't want an open marketplace of ideas. They don't want a place where we can freely exchange and every idea gets a fair shot. They don't want Christianity to have an equal footing in our culture, along with all the other idolatrous belief systems that they're pushing forward in our world. No, they don't. They always demand that Christianity be a stepchild, that it be the only one disfavored religion in the marketplace of ideas. Oh, yeah, Buddhism you can promote, and you can promote Islam and all these other things, but not true Christianity. It's not given an equal footing. Why is this? It's because Satan cannot stand the truth. Any lie will do for his purposes, you see, but he cannot stand to have the truth proclaimed. Many different lies will serve him well, but never will he allow the truth if he can get away with it. Notice the method these evildoers in the city of Thessalonica used. They stirred up a mob. They picked the basest sort of people to create a riot. And what did they do? They went directly and attacked the Christians physically. They attacked the home of Jason. The home of Jason was where Paul and Silas were staying and probably where some of their preaching and teaching ministry was taking place. Yes, the synagogue was one location. Probably the home of Jason was another location. And what they were seeking is to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. Now note that word. In the original Greek, that word is demos. It's the word from which we have our derived word democracy. You've heard that word democracy, I imagine, and you've probably heard it often in a very positive context. It's the idea that the people ultimately rule, that the people ultimately decide what's right and wrong. And you can see here in this situation in Thessalonica, with a mob, justice is not going to be served. No way. The mob is going to have their way, whatever that is. The ultimate standard of justice in a democracy is whatever the mob wants it to be. There is no absolute standard except whatever the people want. What that means is no one's God-given rights are secure when the people, when the mob, are ruling. And that's why the founders of our land, Benjamin Rush in particular, he had a word for democracy. He called it mobocracy. That's right, mobocracy. It's the rule of the mob rather than the rule of law, God's law in particular. In the rule of a mob, the people have no rights except those which the mob chooses to give you. And if the mob decides to grant you those rights for a while, fine. If the mob decides to take your rights away from you, that's fine because mob rule is really what democracy is all about. Here, for example, look at the rights of Jason. Consider his God-given rights to life, to liberty, and to property. First of all, his property rights. They violated Jason's property rights. They attacked his house physically. They did some damage to his house. We might call it breaking and entering. And how about his liberty? His God-given right to liberty. They took that away. They dragged him physically from his home to the leaders of the city. And as we know, if that mob had their way, his right to life would not have been secure either. That would have been taken. And so we see here in Thessalonica, democracy at work. You want to see democracy at work? There it is. The mob is ruling, and the mob is going to get ugly, and they're going to do evil. Tyrannical governments, you see, are not just when one person, one tyrant, is in control of things. Tyrannical governments can also be when a mob of people are in control. The definition is really a government that is not following God's law. When a government does not follow God's law, that government is a tyranny. Whether it's a tyranny of one who is a despot, or if it's a tyranny of a mob, as it is here in Thessalonica. It is not a safe form of government for anyone, for your rights are not secure. Consider our own government today. Because our own government, my friends, has gone in this same direction. That's why the president keeps talking about us as a democracy, right? You hear that all the time. Think of mob rule, mobocracy. Is anyone's life, liberty, or property any longer secure? Those are your God-given rights. Are they any longer secure in this land? The answer is no. It's not just the life of the unborn that's being taken. We see the life of Terry Schiavo. Consider garbage. It was taken. The life of other people who are infirm is threatened today. How about your property? You all know now that the government has given itself permission. If it lusts after your property, it gives itself permission to steal your property anytime it wants. That's right. The government's given itself that permission. Or how about your liberty? Now that the Patriot Act has been enacted, no one's liberty is any longer secure. What they did to Jason, they may do to you. If they don't like the message you proclaim, if they don't like what you stand for, they may decide, your liberty is gone. We're going to arrest you without any charges, put you in prison, and so on. Well, the mob, you see, dragged Jason before the leaders of the city. And it's an interesting term here, just a historical side note about the absolute accuracy of God's word, the Bible. Luke here, the inspired writer of Acts, uses a very unusual, unique word for the rulers of the city of Thessalonica. He uses the word polytarchs, a word that it was used anywhere else, and Bible critics for years and years said, it's obvious Luke is ignorant, He is making a mistake. Maybe he invented this word out of his own mind because there's no evidence that anywhere in the Roman Empire ever was the word politarch used for a leader or a political leader in any Roman city. Well, just so happens that archaeologists digging in that part of Greece uncovered a stone monument. And lo and behold, there is that Greek word politarch in reference to the political system that ruled not only Thessalonica, but several other cities in that area of Greece. And so the critics were dead wrong. And, of course, many of them now are physically dead. It just shows, again, that even the stones put to silence the ignorant ravings of foolish and godless men. The apostles were charged with turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. Think about that for a minute. If you understand what took place at the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and broke God's law, what took place at the fall, that everything that had been right in the world is now fallen, is now upside down. But you could understand, if you think about it a minute, for those pagans, if you were born upside down and you lived your whole life upside down, and just about everybody you knew lived their life upside down, the first time you saw somebody standing right side up, you say, wait a minute, they're doing things wrong here. They're really messed up. Those people are strange. Isn't that what you hear about Christians? They're really weird. But if you've lived your whole life upside down, that's what you obviously would think. And so these people saying, look, we're standing on our heads. Everybody around us is standing on our heads. But those apostles there, they're standing on their feet. They're really strange. They're upside down. And moreover, they're turning the rest of the world upside down. Actually, it's a backhanded compliment that the apostles were being given. It is that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ was making an impact on people's lives, and it was changing them so radically that they couldn't deny it. They could see the change. They didn't understand the change, but they saw that change that took place. And in their mind, that was breaking the rules to go stand on your feet. How dare you try to do anything crazy like that? When you think about what's taking place in our culture today, we have the liberals, and liberals really a bad term. They're not liberals, they're just pagans, and they got a label on them. But they extol the tolerance of virtue. I mean, the virtue of tolerance, they claim, again and again. They tell us it's okay to believe whatever you want. Oh, as long as you don't believe that that baby is a human being from the moment of conception, and that to take the life of that baby is murder. Well, they claim that our position, that that is murder, is immoral position. And that position cannot be tolerated, even though they claim that they support the virtue of tolerance. Really what they proclaim is that let everyone do what is right in his own eyes. And don't you dare criticize what anybody does when they decide to do what is right in their own eyes. And our form of government, sadly, is throwing its weight behind that idea. But the great compliment given to the early disciples is that these who had turned the world upside down were beginning to make the same impact in the city there of Thessalonica. The enemies of the gospel hated the followers of Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand it because they had to admit lives were being radically transformed in a way they couldn't explain. And that's what the gospel does. It changes people so radically that others looking at our lives would say, there's no explanation for it. We don't understand it. And it's unmistakable. So in spite of themselves, the pagans recognized the change that took place. Notice verse 7, though, it contains the heart of their charge, their legal charge against the apostles. Verse 7 says that these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, according to this charge that was being leveled against the apostles is they were breaking the law of the land. They were disobeying the decrees of Caesar by following the commands of Christ. And the interesting thing is we can learn something about what the apostles, even though we don't have the text of what they were preaching, we can learn the content of the message they were proclaiming there in Thessalonica. We can discern that they were proclaiming the whole counsel of God. They were preaching the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't simply saying, hey, you need to get saved and then wait for Jesus to come. Mm-mm. No, no, no. They were seeking to bring to bear the full weight of what it meant that Jesus Christ is Lord. After all, if Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he demands obedience to his commands, not just from a few people, but from the entire world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation ultimately coming into submission to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has commissioned us, his followers, his disciples, to build his kingdom, to bring disciples in and declare that he is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means there often will be a conflict between the commands of Christ and the decrees of Caesar. And when Caesar says, I command you to do that which Jesus says the opposite, I command you, in this case, to worship Caesar. See, in that day, if you were a citizen in Rome, annually you had to do this one thing. Go into a temple, take a pinch of Caesar, and burn it on the altar, and say, Caesar is Lord. That was what was required of you as a citizen. That's what Caesar decreed that you must do to be a good citizen. And of course, no Christian could do that. A Christian couldn't worship Caesar. A Christian couldn't offer an act of worship by a pinch of incense being given. Even though it might seem like a small thing, it was a significant act of worship saying Caesar is Lord. And no good Christian could do that. And many Christians paid the ultimate price of following Jesus Christ, and that is martyrdom, for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. And so indeed it is true that Christians were breaking the law, that is, what had been written, the decrees of Caesar. But we need to remember that no law of man is ultimately law unless it's in complete compliance with the law of God. If any king, any president, any senator tells you that you must do something by law that's directly opposite of what Jesus commands us to do, we know that their law is invalid and we must not obey it. There's a famous, or actually I should say an infamous attorney of the last century who made a statement that was true. And I always like this when the bad guy says something that's true. It's good to get a witness from, you know, somebody like that. This is Clarence Darrow. You may have heard of him in relationship to the Scopes trial. And he said in The Story of My Life, he wrote, since man began making laws, the favorite form of repeal is by non-observance. It was in this way that Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. If Christians had obeyed the laws of Rome, their religion would have died in its birth. And he's absolutely right. They were breaking the commands of Caesar in order to obey the commands of Christ. And that's what they were being accused of here in Thessalonica. That's what they were being dragged before the Polytarchs to be judged for. And you know what? The Christians did not back down. And that's ultimately, as he says, why they ultimately conquered the Roman Empire. What is happening here in Thessalonica is a demonstration of what Satan does everywhere. He cannot tolerate undivided loyalty to Jesus Christ. He will make every attempt to cause Christians to compromise their faith, compromise their walk with Christ in this world. That day it was emperor worship. We don't exactly face the same thing in our day, but there are many other things in which we are commanded as Christians to do that which is in violation of the commands that Jesus Christ has given to us. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is a threat to the kingdoms of this world. It shouldn't be, because if you really understand what a Christian disciple is going to do in your kingdom, if you were a king, you were to understand what a Christian disciple is going to do, he is going to be the absolute best citizen that you could have anywhere in your kingdom. And yet they see it as a threat. And that's why in our day there's a growing intolerance for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the political correctness police have no problem if Christians are silent in public about their faith. They don't tell anybody anywhere that they are Christians and what they believe. Oh, but they can't stand it when we take the message of the gospel outside the four walls of the church. When we take the message of the truth about God's law to our culture, they have a fit just as they did there in Thessalonica. That's what Michael Markavich and his group Repent America discovered up at Philadelphia just last year. Arrested, put in prison. For what? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of Philadelphia while a sodomite parade was going by. They were arrested, spent time in prison. Why? Because those who hate God's truth cannot tolerate it being publicly displayed and being publicly stated. But as I said, if you were wise, you'd recognize that not only are Christians the best citizens, Christians are actually the best rulers in a society. Think for a moment. What would you prefer to have as the governor of the state of Maryland? A Christian who's truly a godly disciple of Jesus Christ, or an atheist who denies the existence of God? Which would you prefer? Many people think it doesn't make any difference. Oh, you know, it's job performance or whatever. No, it makes a huge difference. Because the atheist does not believe there's any higher standard that exists in the universe except himself. So whatever he decides is right. Whatever he decides is honest. Whatever he decides by his own standard is just. That's what he will follow. But not so for the disciple of Jesus Christ. He has a higher standard, God's word that he must answer to. And that's not to say that a disciple of Jesus Christ is perfect and sinless and will never do anything wrong. But if he is a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, he's going to be growing in sanctification. He's going to be moving more and more towards Christ-likeness. And so, when the temptation comes to cheat, lie, or steal, he'll be working off a different set of standards, God's word, rather than the atheist who says, hey, if it's convenient, why not? Why shouldn't I lie, cheat, or steal? Well, they arrested Jason because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were slipped out of the city. But notice what they required of him. Verse 9, they said, hey, we're not going to let you go. We're going to keep you in prison unless you post bail. Here it is, Christian posting bail to be able to go home that night. Posting bail so that he would appear at a trial against him, a trial being accused of violating the decrees of Caesar against the commands of Christ. And notice what took place in verse 10. They sent Paul and Silas away by night to the next city, Berea. And what do they do immediately in verse 10 when they arrive in the city of Berea? What do they do? They go right back into the synagogue, right back into that den in which the last city had caused them so much trouble. And the last city before that in Philippi, so much trouble. And you could go on in the first missionary journey and see it was the Jews primarily that were attacking the apostles again and again and again throughout their missionary journeys. What we see here in the lesson for us is so important to remember that persecution never stopped the apostles of Jesus Christ. It never discouraged them. It never slowed them down. They went right back to it. When the wicked came after them in the city of Berea, which they did from Thessalonica, and here's an interesting truth that Satan just didn't want to drive them out of their own town. He wanted to drive them out of the whole country. You're not going to preach this message anywhere. We're not going to let you say anything anywhere. We're going to shut you down. Well, they went on to the next city. In this case, it was Athens. And what happened? Paul began preaching in Athens. Persecution never stopped the apostles of Jesus Christ. And never should it ever stop us. If we receive threats, and, you know, it's a minor thing now looking back on it, but I received a death threat, presenting the ugly truth of abortion in front of the abortion clinic here in Severna Park. It's a small thing when you look at it, but it should never stop us. As a matter of fact, I think it happened on one of the early days, the first couple of days we were protesting there, and it shouldn't stop us. We should be like the apostles, going forward, going on, proclaiming the message no matter what, because we know that ultimately the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to prevail. Ultimately, people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are going to join and become part of this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the gates of hell can never ultimately have victory. Jesus Christ is going to win. But Satan cannot stand undivided loyalty. He'll have no problem with a wishy-washy Christian who says, you know, I'm going to just take my faith half seriously. It's the undivided loyalty he can't stand. And Jesus commented about the kind of attack that Paul and Silas faced here. Let me just read to you from Matthew 23, because he described what the satanic opposition to the gospel is like. He said this in Matthew 23 and verse 13, rebuking the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So not only are you going to stay out of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to prevent anyone else from entering the kingdom of heaven. That's what they were doing. Verse 15 describes it further. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's what they were doing there in Thessalonica. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a threat to the kingdoms of this world. We need to recognize that. And it's a threat because it demands ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ, not to anybody else. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, saying that Caesar does have a certain jurisdiction. There are things that we as citizens in a nation ought to be doing, but our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that limited allegiance that Caesar has. And whenever Caesar's commands are in violation of God's commands, we reject Caesar's commands in obedience to God's commands. The question before us today, my friends, is, are you willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost? Will you continue as a disciple of Jesus Christ, even if it involves persecution, which it may well involve in our growing intolerance of Christianity in this land? Today, we need disciples who will count the cost in advance of following Jesus Christ, and who nonetheless will take up the cross and follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look at what Paul and Silas were willing to do for Christ. We admire their examples, and we say how weak and feeble we are. And yet we know you call us to the same standard, that we would lay down our lives in following Christ, no matter what the cost. And so we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we might be faithful even as they were, that we might boldly proclaim in the face of opposition and hatred the truth that you call us to proclaim. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.